Welcome to each one. It's been very good to be here this morning already. Been inspired, blessed, and trust that our time together this morning will continue to be a blessing to each of you who are here. It's been over 2 months since I've last preached a message, and it's because we've had numerous guest speakers here during that time, so it's a little bit difficult to be able to teach a series of messages when they're spread that far apart, more probably for your sake even than mine. But if you recall, I had preached an introductory message on the doctrine of baptism as part of the Statement of Faith series that several of us are going through. And today I want to continue that theme on baptism. And I've given the title to the message, Why Baptism is More Than Symbolic. And I don't intend to spend a lot of time rehearsing the previous message, but I do feel a little bit bad for those who are here for the first time, because it was a very foundational introduction to the theme of baptism. But I just felt that I just needed to take the deep dive today into the theme and trust that, yeah, God will fill in the blanks, right? So if you notice in the bulletins, if you have a bulletin, there is a QR code. The last time I think I had on the PowerPoint, I asked Cheryl if she could put it in the bulletin, and that will take you to the ADC Statement of Faith, which is the same Statement of Faith that we have espoused here as the church. So you can look at the Article 11, that is the one on baptism. I'm not going to repeat it, we read it last time, but I did want to just again focus a little bit on the title, Why Baptism is More Than Symbolic. It states a position that is different from how I was taught in my youth. So I want you to know that I take this undertaking very cautiously. I told the pastors this morning I'm doing something that I don't think I've ever done before in my 30 plus years of preaching, and that is to actually teach something that has been historically, at least in the last probably 150, maybe 200 years, a position that the Mennonite Church has taken, and many other churches I would also say. But a position that has morphed away from historical Anabaptism position, okay? And so my intent is to try to bring us back to something that we've lost, but I think something that is very, very crucial in our understanding of baptism. So the title itself may come across to you as a statement that dismisses the positions that generations before us have believed and taught, and I'm very conscious about that. I don't want to come across arrogantly or as one who has a greater understanding than some of the spiritual giants who've gone before me, but I'd rather come to you as one who is still learning and desiring to learn and be taught. I do have a thesis for the message today that was developed. The thesis that I have is that the sacrament of baptism is symbolic, but it is more than symbolic. So I want you to keep that thought in front of you as we proceed. One of the goals that I'd like to touch on just at the onset here is to bring clarity to a term that we refer to as baptismal regeneration. I remember bumping into that term as a youth, as a young man, and I didn't even know at the time when I first heard it what it fully meant. And I recall going to my father and talking to him about it. And I don't recall particularly for certain, but it may have also surfaced during the time of instruction prior to our baptism, or my baptism. Brother Paul was in it. My brother-in-law Dave was in that class as well. So I don't recall if we actually talked about it, but what I do know is that whatever conversations I had about baptismal regeneration, I came out the other side of that, taking a very strong position against it. And today I understand that some of those early conversations and influences in my life may have contributed to blinding my understanding of certain passages of Scripture that today I'm just not able to ignore. And I want to bring some of those out this morning. I said it previously in the message before, but I'll say it again. A new awareness that has developed, this new awareness that I'm presenting to you is something that has developed with probably the last 15 years, 10 to 15 years. And in many ways this morning, my soul is sort of just bursting with excitement because it feels something that has been birthing in my heart for a very long time, but I just hadn't had the freedom to share it previously. And so this morning as I see the sacrament of baptism, I see it so much different today than I did as a young person, and it has shaped me in new ways. What I've discovered about the term of baptismal regeneration is that there are different definitions for it. If your understanding of baptismal regeneration is that you can take an unconverted, an unrepented person and put them through the rite of baptism and they come out the other side being called Christian, then I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Just want to settle your mind really quickly here. Nor have I deviated from the Credo Baptist groups who oppose infant baptism. In fact, it's one of my growing concerns for the children of the church, and you've heard me use that phrase repeatedly. It's one of the concerns that I have for children of the church who are being baptized at a younger and younger age, it seems, that actually started my journey of doing an in-depth study on the theme of baptism. I don't know whether you're aware or not, but we are in the midst of a trend that is seeing the age of baptism go lower and lower. And I'm concerned about that trend. In fact, most baptisms of today are what I would refer to as youth baptism. And I hesitate to put an age there. But if I would put an age to it, I'm thinking of perhaps ages 16 and younger. And I just have some cautions about that. Several years ago, there was a family member whose 7-year-old child was baptized. And friends, I can't embrace that as a valid Christian baptism. I fully recognize that I am not the judge, and I'm so glad I'm not. And I don't want to come across judgmentally, but everything that I understand about the sacrament of baptism pushes against that low age for baptism. I understand Scripture doesn't put any age limit there, but there are some principles that I think would direct us to something different than that. There is simply no way that a 7-year-old child can weigh the cost of following Christ to that degree. And I've said that before, and I've gotten pushback from some of you. And I'm okay with that. Go ahead, push back. But I do want to elaborate on that possibly in the next message. So if your definition for baptismal regeneration includes infant or child baptism, then again, no, I'm far, far on the other side of that paradigm. But if your definition for baptismal regeneration means that when a person repents and when they cry out to God with an answer of a clear conscience, and when they have cleansed and purged their conscience before God and have wakened to the promptings of His Spirit within their heart and believe on Christ and the Gospels, and when those people get baptized, their sins are remitted and a work of regeneration takes place when the Holy Spirit infuses the new believer through the vehicle of baptism, then I'm on board. Then I'm on board. And my intent this morning is to take you to scriptures to show you how I've grown in that conviction and understanding. I'm well aware, again, that this is a deviation from what we've been taught in the last 150, 200 years, but I would quickly add that it is not a deviation from what the historical Anabaptists believe, nor does it conflict with the teachings of the patristic fathers, and what the early church believed almost exclusively. And we'll get to that later on. Again, I was hoping to get that today, but we won't get beyond the scriptures. Secondly, I just also want to qualify. I just want to recognize that I'm very conscious about the prevalent deconstructionist push around us. And I just want to be very, very clear that I do not subscribe to this teaching as well. This message is not an effort to deconstruct what generations before us have taught, but rather an effort to realign with historical Anabaptism and the practice and teaching of the early church fathers, okay? And thirdly, it does seem appropriate in my mind that we go back 500 plus years to anchor ourselves with a group of people that reformed against the common understanding of Christian baptism of their day. Our history as Anabaptists, or our roots, as it were, birthed out of a reform that was against the common belief that infants can be baptized and consequently be saved from their sins. And many of the Anabaptist reformers, in fact, most of them, lost their lives as a result of speaking against the papal system regarding this doctrine. So it's difficult for us to imagine how deep-seated that issue was in their day. We hear about it, but to understand that you lost your life if you did not subscribe to that, I can hardly wrap my mind around that. So it was a huge deal back then. So when I hear them talk about baptism and I read their writings about baptism, I sit up and take note, because they were willing to live and die for what they believed. Today, it seems that we have deviated once again, at least to some degree, from the very issues that our predecessors lived and died for. And I'd like to help us understand this by taking you to Scripture today. At least that pushes against the presumption of a faith-only belief system. Part of my lament against a teaching that emphasizes baptism as only symbolic is because I believe it has shifted us into a mode that puts more emphasis on the occasion itself than what truly transpires in the heart. And what I mean by that is that I'm bothered when I see more emphasis on what kind of dress I wear for the occasion, or who's present in the service for the occasion, or who's attending the ceremony, than on the transformation that truly takes place when the practice is performed. Is that fair? I just think that we devalue baptism when we say that it is strictly symbolic in nature. It is symbolic, but I bring you back to the thesis again. It is also more than just symbolic. And with that, I'd like to go to the scriptures. The first passage of scripture, and I have them on the PowerPoint, but you can also look at it in your own Bible, is the passage that we used last time as our main text, Matthew chapter 28. And what is this passage called? The Great Commission, of course. I'm going to only read two verses from there. Jesus speaking, and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Amen." Now, like I said, this was the text that I used last time as our main text, so I don't intend to spend a lot of time on it, but I find it very intriguing that part of the work Jesus delegates as a personal commission to us, to his people, is to baptize and to teach. Now, Daniel Kaufman's book, Doctrines of the Bible, who all's familiar with that? Raise your hands. Okay, Daniel Kaufman's book, Doctrines of the Bible, lists seven biblical instructions that are referred to as the seven ordinances. Who can name them? Who can name the seven ordinances? What are they? It's just baptism. Covering. What was over here? The holy kiss. Marriage. Foot washing. Communion and anointing with oil. That's right. Seven ordinances that he refers to as the seven ordinances. Baptism is named as one of the seventh. Now, I've wondered already whether Daniel's effort in giving seven ordinances or calling out seven ordinances was to try to counter Catholicism's seven sacraments. What were the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church? Can anybody name them? It's baptism. A lot of actually crossovers. It's baptism, marriage, confirmation, the Eucharist or communion, penance and reconciliation, and then the anointing of the sick. It's number six, and the seventh one is the holy orders, or the ordinations of deacons, priests, and bishops, and everyone else behind that or ahead of them that they have. I don't know whether that was Daniel's motivation or not, but in some ways it seems to me that maybe Daniel calling out those seven ordinances may have been, I want to be cautious here, it may have been more harmful than helpful. Only because it seems that Jesus elevated baptism to another level by including that one in the commission to his people. Baptism is the only one of those ordinances or doctrines that is included in the commission, and obviously, as noted in the last message, baptism plays a significant role in discipleship. And what I've come to understand, and I think something that Jesus understood that maybe some of us didn't as much, is that he understood that baptism was the rite into which others will come, or people will come into the kingdom. So why wouldn't it be elevated to a commission? It's the rite in which those people come into the kingdom. And so I think that's all I want to say about that passage. Let's jump over to John chapter 3, verses 5 through 3 to 5. And this is the passage of scripture that Nicodemus is having with Jesus. And he comes to him and he's asking Jesus about salvation, as it were. And Jesus responds to him that he came to him by night. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, and so he probably didn't want to be seen by the general population. So he comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus answered him in verse 3 and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" I mean, can you just imagine Nicodemus? Like, he was a wise man. He thought his things through. He was not a ruler of the Pharisees by virtue of, not having some smarts to him. So he's mulling over this. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, most of the times that I've heard this passage being taught, I've heard it being referred to typically as the natural birth of a man and later a spiritual birth. We were born in water, in amniotic fluid as a child, and then later we are born in a spiritual birth later on. The problem with taking that position is that none of the early church fathers taught that or believed that. They saw John chapter 3. They saw this passage here. All the patristic forefathers pointed to John chapter 3. And I believe exclusively they thought of it as it signifying baptism. And that makes sense when we read the passage, because John is distinguishing between the second birth, or distinguishing the second birth as being born of water, being born by baptism and of the Spirit. And so again, the church historically read this passage as it referring to water baptism, entry into the kingdom of God. That's the term that Jesus used, is obviously another term for salvation. So keeping that in mind, what is the process for salvation? And I would answer that, I would suggest that it is being born with water and of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had just fallen on them. And this is the time that we understand as it being the first recorded Christian message that Brother Paul preached. And by God's grace, we have that message, or at least parts of that message. Amazing, 200 or 2,000 years later, we still have that message. And as Peter preached, he talked to them about how that they had put Jesus Christ to death. And they were convicted in their hearts. It says, "Now when they heard this," when they heard what Peter had to say, his message, "they were cut to the heart. And he said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Men and brother, what shall we do?'" They didn't know what to do. And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for" what? "For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Wow. Note that Peter's response is very specific, because they needed to repent. And they needed to do something with the conviction that had fallen on them. And so he instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I find it interesting that Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit that had just fallen on them probably 30 minutes previously or maybe 45 minutes previously, had just fallen on them, he notes that baptism serves as a utilitarian function for the remission of sins. They knew about John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, but Peter doesn't call it a baptism of repentance, even though they needed to repent. He called it a baptism of remission. Now, the word remit in the English means to cancel or refrain from exacting or dealing out something to them. And the Greek word here, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, means freedom, pardon, delivery, forgiveness, and liberty. So be baptized to find freedom from your sins, to be pardoned from your sins, to be delivered from your sins, to be forgiven from your sins, to find liberty from your sins. So again, it's my persuasion that Peter, anointed by the Holy Ghost, uses a carefully descripted term in his response to the people who were convicted of their sins. Consequently, as I begin to study this doctrine in greater depths, and something I can't reconcile is that baptism is merely external, or that it is just an act of obedience that doesn't have anything to do with God's process in salvation. I just can't reconcile that anymore. If we treat this passage of Scripture like we claim we do all other passages as biblicists, it is clear that Peter is putting the importance on the action or the rite of baptism and its effect in relation to our sins. By the way, just right after that, in verse 41, it says that those who gladly received the word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Why didn't it just say that those who received the word and believed were added to the church? I'll just leave that as a question to you. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And this is the account after Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus. You know, that guy that just stirred trouble wherever he went because he couldn't keep his mouth quiet for his love for God. And Ephesus was in an uproar. And so he actually gets to preach to this crowd. And as he's preaching, he's rehearsing what happened to him the day that Ananias came and talked to him. You remember that God had come to Ananias in a dream and told him to go pray for Paul and that scales will fall off his eyes, and he was blind and he would heal him. And Ananias said, "Boy, no, God, I don't want to go. I mean, this guy is known for persecuting the church." And God said, "No, go ahead, Ananias. I'll be with you." And he did. So Paul is rehearsing this event. And he says what Ananias said in verse 16. He says, "And now, why are you waiting?" This is what Ananias is saying. "And now, why are you waiting?" He's telling this to Paul. "Arise and be baptized and" what? "Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Acts 22, I've just mentioned that. What I find compelling about this passage of Scripture in Acts 22 about this incident is that it is a similar doctrine that is taught by two different apostles that are approximately 18 years separated in time. So it's almost identical what Peter said back on the day of Pentecost, and now Paul comes along 18 years later and he says or repeats nearly the same thing. Something that can't be ignored is that both Paul and Peter give assent to some efficacy or the fact that something is done to my sin through the vehicle of baptism. Something happens at the time of my baptism that I don't think we give enough attention to today. What would you think if at the next baptism I would tell the applicant who's just being ready to be baptized, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? Wonder what you would think. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now this is Mark's rendering of the Great Commission. And so these are words from Jesus himself. Perhaps the most convicting or convincing of all passages comes from the very words of our Lord post-resurrection. And this is what he said. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." He who believes and is baptized will what? Be saved. I'm amazed how scholars of scriptures can explain away scripture. One of the arguments that theologians use for this passage of scripture that Jesus uses in his words himself is a term called negative inference fallacy. Who all is familiar with that? Negative inference fallacy. And it simply means that if a statement is true, we cannot assume that all negations or all opposites of that statement are true. It's a little confusing, so let me give you an illustration. If I were to tell you that that a dog with brown spots is an animal, would that be a true statement? Yeah, that's a true statement, of course. If I would say if a dog does not have brown spots, he is not an animal, is that a true statement? No, of course not. And that's how they interpret this passage of scripture. They say that the statement, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," that's a true statement. But the negative inference fallacy would say that he who believes and is not baptized will not be saved. And they say that's not a true statement. One of the arguments that I've heard against this is, well, what about people that aren't baptized and yet have given their heart to the Lord? And one of the examples that are often used is the thief on the cross. Now let's just bury that one, because I just think it's such a poor argument. Three things that come to my mind immediately about that example. First one is just simply that, well, that was a pre-resurrection experience. So, I mean, honestly, Christian baptism wasn't even, up until that point, there was only a baptism of repentance. So there was no Christian baptism at that point. So it was a pre-resurrection experience. Secondly, the guy didn't have an opportunity to be baptized. He was hanging on the cross. So there was nothing he could even do about it. Thirdly, I would just say, look, God's grace is big enough to cover the times that we are not able to follow through with baptism. So let's not be so narrow-minded that we can't allow God's grace to work circumstances beyond our control. So I just think it's a very, very weak argument. But the very same individuals, I find, that argue against a passage of Scripture like this, at the same time, they ardently hone in on a few scriptures. And one of them in particular is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not out of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." And they use this to establish a faith-only doctrine. I'm just convinced that Calvin's strong evangelical influence in the West has tainted our understanding of explicitly clear scriptures, because, again, this is not what we historically understood scriptures to say. Somehow we have morphed into a mindset that seems contrary to scripture. Maybe just on another thought, let me just also say this about this particular passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. A common misunderstanding about this passage is thinking that Paul's argument that he's making here is between faith and works. People oftentimes use this passage to argue against the two thought patterns of faith and works. But in actuality, the contrast is grammatically structured between works and God's gift, not faith and works. No human being can earn salvation. It is a gift of God. But that does not mean that humans are completely passive in the process of entering into the kingdom. It's not like God just whams somebody over the head with salvation. There is a response from humans that is not called works. Someone explained it this way. I think it's a good example. If a beggar is given $1 million check and he takes the check and he cashes it, has he earned that money? No, he hasn't earned it. Even though he's cashed the check, it's been given to him, he's not earned it. However, would he have reaped the benefit of the gift if he had completely remained passive? No, of course not, no. It was only when he responded to what was offered to him that he became the recipient of that value. So what did he do? Four things he did. He reached out his hand. He took the check, he walked to the bank, I'm assuming he walked, he probably didn't drive, or maybe ride donkeys, and he cashed the check. Four different things that he did. Did that action make him work for the money? And I guess it depends what people call work, or how they define work. I would say that he only responded to the gift. He didn't work for his money. He responded to the gift that was offered to them. And I see the same thing in salvation. Faith, belief, confession, repentance, and baptism are responses to the gift that is being offered. And the net result is what? Salvation, right? Yes, that's right. Baptism is not any more of a work than repentance or believing is. You don't baptize yourself, and it is certainly God who remits the sin, not us or the baptized one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Let me quickly go through these passages. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This passage is talking about our identity, but the vehicle is still baptism. When we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. That means there's a new identity. Now, this is the flip side of what Romans chapter 6 talks about, and we'll get to that at the very end. But our baptism makes us part of Christ. Consequently, all other identities in my life up until that moment, whether it's my masculinity, whether it's my nationality, whether it's my clan or family identity, everything that I was prior to being buried with him in baptism, I am resurrected a new person. My identity now is in Christ Jesus. It's not contingent on being Anabaptist. It's not contingent on being Yoder. It's not contingent on being Caucasian. It's my identity is in Jesus Christ, and it comes through the vehicle of baptism. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, very familiar verses. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. What? Through the what? Washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, the washing of regeneration is the vehicle by which we are saved. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. I believe it's referring to the baptism of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and this is in the context of talking about all the gifts that are in the body of Christ. And Paul addresses this. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, or whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Here we see that our baptism is making us part of one body. So this statement then begs a question: what happens of those who are not baptized? I believe if one intentionally chooses not to be baptized, then can we conclude that regeneration has happened? Or are they one body with Christ? If they purposely refrain from being baptized. And the way that I would respond to that is simply saying that Scripture does not give us any other path by which these things are imparted to the believer, I think, except through baptism. There's another passage of Scripture that I have pondered over many times, and there are a few curious things about this passage of Scripture. For a long time, I couldn't quite wrap my mind around what was being said. But let's just read this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. And I'm breaking in. It's a sort of a long sentence, so I just broke in at verse 19. It says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through what? Through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth from our flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, I just want to say that here's why I formed the thesis the way I did, is that Peter here calls it a type. It's an antitype. Baptism is a type of, but I believe it's also more than that. Secondly, I would just say that I always saw the ark as being the vehicle that saved those who were on board the ark. And so I just couldn't quite reconcile what was being said. They were in the ark, and the ark saved them from the destruction that was happening around here. Yet Peter clearly says that they were saved by water. How does that make sense? And I think I've finally come to understand, and here's what I've concluded. Whenever we look in the Old Testament, and this is not straight across, but when, in general terms, whenever you look in the Old Testament and there's a reference to water And wood, oftentimes it refers to a cleansing as water, or a saving or cleansing. And wood is often referred to as the cross or a type of the cross. Not always, but oftentimes. So as we think about the water that happened at the flood, the water in the flood is indicative of God's judgment. The flood was a judgment against the wickedness that was saturating the earth. And so what you have in the flood is that everything that God wants to destroy, everything that he wants to judge, goes under the water. Literally. And everything that God wants to preserve or to save is being lifted up by the water. And again, literally, by the water. So the judgment goes down. It is buried, like Romans chapter 6 says. The judgment is buried. It goes down, and the salvation comes up. And I believe this is how Peter declares those eight souls were saved by water. The water literally saved them from the destruction while it condemned the rest of the world. The flood, if the ark would not have, if the water would not have held up the ark, then they would have been destroyed by the destruction. So the water actually is what saved them. They were inside the boat, but the water is what held the ark. And I believe this is what Peter was expressing. And I'm sure you can connect the dots here of what happens through the sacrament of baptism. By the way, yeah, I'm going to say it. This passage here, along with the next one that we're going to look at, are probably some of the most persuasive passages of Scripture that would validate the mode of immersion. And we'll get to that at another message. But as we think about what happens through the sacrament of baptism, when I enter baptism, everything that God wants to judge, everything that he wants to destroy in my life, everything that he condemns, and everything that he wants to do away with goes underwater. It is judged by water, by God. And as one physically slips under the water in baptism, it is a judgment to self. We die to ourselves. But everything of who I am at that point that is not aligned with God, everything that is not aligned with God is judged and destroyed. But those elements that God wants to save and those elements that he wants to redeem, he comes up out of the water like unto a resurrection of new life. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what takes place. I believe this is what Peter was expressing. Even though they were physically in the ark would have been destroyed if it would not have been held up by the water. The last passage of Scripture that I want to look at very quickly. Actually, it's not quickly because it's a longer passage, but we need to read it. We need to read it. This passage is probably the most convincing of all the passages of Scripture. As I read it, just close your eyes and let it soak in what is being said. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, this is one powerful passage of Scripture. I need to say it. I just need to say it. There is a strong teaching out there around us, and we hear it and read it all the time. And I think it conditions us to think that we're just going to have to put up with this carnal critter inside of us till the day we die. And that's just not what this passage of Scripture says. I'm human. Well, I'm human. Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm going to sin because I'm human. Friends, if we think that way, guess what we're going to live? How we're going to live? That's the way we're going to live. But if you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, you're going to live that way. I can't tell you how many times I've been tempted to do something wrong. And I tell myself, no, that's not who I am. I'm just as red-blooded as any other man. And I have temptations as you do. But I see myself, I reckon myself dead to sin. That's not who I am. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, then somebody says, well, what about John chapter 3? 1 John 3, where it says that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Well, listen, you got to understand the context in which that is said. In John chapter 1, it says that if we confess our sins, and that word confess is different from the word repent. Repent means that I am walking this way, I'm walking away from God, and I repent, and it literally means a turning around, and we're walking to Jesus Christ. We're walking toward him. But along the way, there are times that I do things that are not who I am. They're wrong, they're sin. And that word confess, he says, if you confess your sin, the word means agree with. Well, guess who we agree with? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to you and says, James, that's not who you are. The way you snapped at Glad isn't right. That's not the person you are. You're right, Jesus. You're right. I'm sorry. We confess. We agree with. We don't lose our salvation. We don't live in that spot. I learn from that and say, no, that's not who I am. And I'll tell you, if we start thinking that way, friends, I believe we're going to start living that way. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. Perhaps the weakness that we observe in reoccurring sins is based on a presumption that baptism is only symbolic. Perhaps the old man has never had a proper burial. Could that be the case? You know, when a body dies, we put them in the grave. And that body no longer responds to the passions of the flesh. It's dead. Unfortunately, too many of us have conditioned ourselves to believe that we just need to put up with this carnal critter, and we just live in that state. And I'm just here to say, God wants something way, way more. God wants something way more. Now, there's a lot more to be said, and I won't keep you any longer. I need to shut it down. But I do have, in the next time, I do want to reach back to some of the teachings of the past. And then I think I also want to just touch a little bit more on the whole issue of salvation and how that affects children of the church. Let's pray. And Keith, I'm going to let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, come before you. Bless your name. Oh, God, thank you so much for these words of life. And God, let it soak deep in our hearts. Pray this in your name. Amen.